Well, today we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. It's an absolutely fascinating study, and we're enjoying our time working through it together. Our current series is called The Power of the Savior, and it is taken from Mark chapter 5. I'm going to ask if you would stand with me as we read the scripture passage for today's message, beginning in Mark chapter 5 with verse 21. The title for today's message is called Jesus Heals a Woman and Jairus' Daughter, beginning in verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be well and live." And he went with them, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. And we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you that, Lord, with a word, you can calm the storm. That with a word, you can heal sickness. With a word, you can raise the dead. We pray today, Lord, that your word will find a home in our hearts and that you will help us to live according to that word, that we might bring honor to the name of Jesus. And it's in his mighty name we pray. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. Yesterday was quite a busy day. Had the opportunity in the middle of the day to take a break and to meet Ann and Natalie down at the A&W and get a bite to eat. Had a burger. I guess you could call a burger a sandwich. It's a slice of meat between two pieces of bread. So I had a sandwich, right? And enjoyed that immensely. I won't ask for a show of hands how many of you also enjoy sandwiches from time to time or even burgers. But a sandwich is an interesting thing because it comes from a very interesting origin. John Montague, the fourth Earl of Sandwich, was the one responsible for the sandwich. Actually, he had an obsession with gambling. And one day he had a 24-hour winning streak going and didn't want to pull himself away from the gaming table. And so he sent for his cook and said, "Bring me something to eat that I can continue to play." So the cook went to the kitchen and thought for a moment, well, what am I going to make that he won't have to use utensils and all of this? And so a few minutes later, he came back with a slice of meat between two slices of bread, and the sandwich was born. Well, like the Earl of Sandwich, the man in our story today is preoccupied. He's not preoccupied with gambling. He is not even preoccupied with eating. He's preoccupied with a sick daughter who's laying at home dying. The Gospel of Luke tells us that this was Jairus' only daughter. And so Jairus has now come to the master and asked that he would come to his home, lay his hands on his daughter that she might be made well. And of course, Jesus did more than that. Jesus raised her from the dead. It's a very exciting story that demonstrates the miracle-working power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a story that is located in a sandwich, a literary sandwich. Bible scholars refer to it as a Markan sandwich, where Mark begins with a story, and then he interrupts that story with another story, and then he comes back and finishes the story that he first told. And here in chapter 5, it is a perfect example of this technique. We see Jairus coming to the Lord about his concern for his daughter. And then we see Jesus interrupted, as it were, by this woman with an issue of blood. Jairus waiting, all of that, passing the time. And in the meantime, his daughter dies. And then Jesus comes back to Jairus, and the story is completed. Another example would be the cursing of the fig tree. Afterwards, Jesus goes and he cleanses the temple, and then he comes back to the tree once cursed and now withered. And 9 different times, Mark uses this sandwich technique, sometimes referred to as interpolations or insertions. It is a favorite technique of Mark. You say, well, that's interesting, but really what difference does it make? Well, the difference that it makes is, if we're going to understand this sandwich technique, we need to understand that it's not primarily a literary one, but a theological one. That's to say, if you understand the cold cuts, if you understand the heart of this technique, then you will understand the surrounding story. So if we can understand what is happening in the middle story, then we'll understand the story that envelops it. Well, if we're going to understand the stories that are told here, we've got to recognize the central characters, Jairus and the woman with the issue of blood. And when you look at these two characters, they are very dissimilar to one another. Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. The woman with the issue of blood, nameless. You ever had a problem that is so great that it threatens to just take over your entire identity? A problem so great that it just seems to swallow up your life. And now, rather than a person, you're just kind of identified with this problem that you have. Certainly the addict faces that situation. People that are facing terminal illness oftentimes face that situation, where their life is just overshadowed by this issue, and their identity becomes swallowed up by it. Jairus, a respected person. The woman with the issue of blood, an outcast of society because her situation would have made her unclean, which means she couldn't even participate in the worship of the community. Jairus, religiously active. This woman, ceremonially unclean. Jairus, a public figure. This woman, just a face in the crowd. Jairus would have been welcomed by the masses because of his noble position in the synagogue. But this woman, especially if she was known to be unclean, would have been ostracized. She would have to needle her way through the crowd if she was going to gain an audience with Jesus. But yet, for all of their dissimilarities, there is one trait that is common to both. And that is, they both had a desperate need that only Jesus could meet. Jairus had a 12-year-old daughter who was dying. And this woman with the issue of blood had a 12-year-old ailment. She was alive, but she had been living as though she were dead. Of course, in coming to Jesus, the woman's health is restored and Jairus' daughter is raised from the dead. This distinguishing trait then, a desperate need that only Jesus can meet. But if we look a little closer, we will find the common and prevailing denominator is they had a triumphant faith. A faith that overcomes. Well, this morning I want for us to recognize that we too share this distinguishing trait of a desperate need. Just like Jairus, just like this woman with the issue of blood, we are a needy people. We have needs that only Jesus can meet. And of course, the greatest need of all is the need for salvation. To know a Savior who can forgive us of our sins and make us fit for His kingdom. If that is true, and I believe it is, then we must also have a triumphant faith. And so with that serving as a backdrop, let's unpack this a little bit this morning and look at the three traits of a triumphant faith. The first trait, it is determined. A triumphant faith is a determined faith. Turn to your neighbor and tell them that. A triumphant faith is a determined faith. And determination is what this woman with the issue of blood had. I mean, think about it. You ever have a problem for a week? Maybe for a month? Maybe you've had a problem for a couple of months? Maybe even a year? Maybe you've had a problem for a number of years. Can you imagine having a problem for a dozen years? One time this woman's monthly cycle came and it never left. And since that time, 12 birthdays had come and gone. If she was married, 12 anniversaries had come and gone. 12 springs, 12 summers, 12 falls, 12 winters. 12 long years of dealing with this ailment. 12 years of visiting doctors and having them tell her something like, well, there's really nothing more that we can do. Friends, that's a difficult history, but sometimes you've got to overcome your history if you're going to receive your destiny. For 12 years, she had suffered, but today was different. She had heard that the miracle worker from Nazareth was passing through town, and she was determined to go and see him. Hopelessness gave way to courage, despair, swallowed up in determination. Now, Galilee was not a large area. There is absolutely no doubt that she had heard about these mighty exploits being done by Jesus. Perhaps she was thinking, if He would restore a man with a withered hand, maybe He'll stop my flow of blood. If He would raise up a man who was paralyzed, maybe He will cure my disease. And where there was once despair, now there was hope. Where there was once only suffering, now there would come relief. And so with great determination, the woman comes to Jesus. But I want you to notice the difficulty in her journey. And isn't that the way it always is? The journey of faith is a difficult journey indeed. If anyone has ever told you, if you come to Jesus, you'll have a sweet life of roses, they lied to you. Because the journey of faith is a difficult journey. And one of the most difficult things to do is to just not give up. To don't quit. But to keep on keeping on. But I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded, He is able to keep that which I have entrusted unto Him against that day. You see, the grace that saves us is the grace that keeps us. And our part is to not grow weary in well-doing. For in due season, we will reap a harvest if we faint not. Can you say amen? It was a difficult journey to the Lord. Large crowds had surrounded Jesus. There's a sense that the people were pushing and shoving and cramming and packing near to the Lord. If she's going to get to Him, she's going to have to do it through the crowd, surreptitiously, needling her way through. And she did. And that is typical of triumphant faith. You see, triumphant faith will not take no for an answer. Triumphant faith does not look for the easy way out. Triumphant faith does not look for excuses. It looks for a way. And her faith was triumphant. It's the same kind of faith that was demonstrated in Mark chapter 2, where four friends brought their buddy paralyzed on a mat to a house in Capernaum where Jesus was ministering that was absolutely jammed with people. And there was no way they were going to shoehorn one more person in, let alone four of them carrying a mat. So did they give up? No. You see, their faith was a triumphant faith. There was a faith, their faith was a faith that would find a way. Their faith was the kind of faith that would find them on the roof, shovels in hand, digging a hole. And when they had made a hole in the roof, they let their friend down on the mat right before Jesus. Triumphant faith is a determined faith. Determination is a key ingredient of faith that overcomes. When tempted by Potiphar's wife, Joseph determined to not sin against the Lord. When threatened with death, Daniel determined that he would not bow the knee to the image of Nebuchadnezzar. When facing opposition, Nehemiah determined that they would rebuild the walls. In the midst of persecution, the Apostle Paul determined to follow the call of the gospel. Determination is a key ingredient of faith that overcomes. Now, when we think of determination, we think of tenacity. We think of resolve. We think of stick-to-itiveness. And all of those things are good and proper, and we should think of them when we think of determination. But there's another aspect of determination when it comes to faith, and that is focus. A determined faith is a focused faith. And that's important to remember. Because listen, whatever you focus on will become magnified. You focus on your problem will become an ocean too big to cross. You focus on your mountain, your problem will become too big for you to ever get over it or around it. Whatever you focus on becomes magnified. You ever have a problem in your life that is all you can focus on? It's all consuming. It's a problem that is so big. It's all you think about. It seems to take a life on all to itself. Find yourself not being able to think about anything else. Can't function. You get up in the morning, it's the first thing you think about. You think about it throughout the day, it's the last thing you think about before you go to bed at night. Focusing on the problem. Wherever you focus, that will become magnified. So a determined faith then focuses on the Lord. It focuses on Jesus. It is not duplicitous. It is not double-minded. James warns us about being double-minded. He says, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. May he not think he'll receive anything from the Lord. It's like a wave tossed to and fro in the sea. A determined faith pursues Jesus with a single-minded focus. Paul focused on knowing nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus focused on the gospel mission. And when the time came, the Bible says that He set His face as a flint towards Jerusalem, as a rock that was stable and solid and unyielding. He was absolutely focused on His mission. Triumphant faith has a tenacious determination that is singularly focused. And that faith compelled the woman with an issue of blood to press through the crowd to touch Jesus. So a triumphant faith is a faith that is determined. And then a second trait of triumphant faith, it is a faith that is humble. A faith that is humble. James tells us that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And of course we see that so beautifully displayed in this passage. In our text, both Jairus and the woman with the issue of blood demonstrate humility. They recognize their desperate need. And they realize they cannot help themselves. So they turn to Jesus with a faith that believes that He will meet the need. He can meet the need and He will meet the need. It is a faith born of humility. Someone has said, true humility is not an abject, groveling, self-despising spirit. It is but a right estimate of ourselves as God sees us. That's true humility. A right estimate of ourselves as God sees us. Humility is the grace that makes every other grace possible. And so triumphant faith is humble. Triumphant faith begins where we end. When we come to the end of ourselves, then and only then will we find the humility that is characteristic of triumphant faith. Think of it. We don't pray for the things that we can do for ourselves, do we? Get up in the middle of the night and I'm thirsty, I want to get a drink of water. I don't lay there in bed and say, Jesus, if you could just please bring me a drink of water. No. If I did, He'd probably say, get up and get it yourself. You ever tell your kids that? I don't pray for those things I can do for myself. Go to the kitchen, get a glass out of the cupboard, get some water. But I can guarantee you that if I lived in a place where water was scarce, I would be praying for water. We don't pray for those things that we can do for ourselves. We pray for those things that we cannot do for ourselves. And that's because desperation breeds humility. When I am desperate, I will fall on my face before the Master and say, Jesus, help! How many of you know there are times when that's all you can pray? You ever find yourself in that position where you are so convoluted, so confused about a situation that is so complex, you don't even know how to pray? Aren't you glad that it's times like those that the Holy Spirit prays on your behalf with groans that cannot be uttered? Jesus, our great high priest, ever lives to make intercession on our behalf. Praise His blessed name. And so it is desperation that breeds humility. Sadly, it's often true that people only humble themselves when they are desperate. It is when death approaches that many people become interested in the supernatural. It is when disease threatens, that's when some people for the first time will look to God. Prodigal son was nearly starved to death when he finally came to his senses and said, I will arise and go to my father's house. It took an earthquake to get the attention of the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? Man's extremity is God's opportunity. The woman with the issue of blood was desperate. She'd been diseased for 12 years, destitute now of her life savings. She'd gone to doctors, she had spent everything that she had, and there was nothing left to give. She'd been deserted by her family, deserted by her friends. After all, she was considered unclean. Anything she touched was considered to be unclean. Wherever she sat, that was considered to be unclean. Wherever she lied down, that was considered to be unclean. She had to push past religious rules in order to have a relationship with Jesus. You see, it was unlawful for her to be in the presence of the rabbi, let alone touch him. But touch him she did. And power came forth to minister to that flow of blood, and instantaneously she was healed. Healed by the power of his grace. How many of you know a major issue can separate you from your family? Can separate you from your friends? Can put you in a place where you find yourself completely isolated from all that love you. They don't know how to relate. They don't know how to help. And so they aren't available. She was drained. This long problem had drained her. You know, they have a tendency to do that. When you deal with a problem day in and day out, month in and month out, year in and year out, you find yourself sapped of strength, desperate, destitute, drained. Clearly, this was a desperate situation. And desperation breeds humility. And so she did what anyone with overcoming faith will do. She humbled herself and came to Jesus. James says, humble yourself before the Lord and He will exalt you. You know, there are times when the Lord is the only one that can lift you up. But aren't you glad that we serve one who will meet us in our hour of desperation? We don't serve a fair-weathered friend. We serve one who said, I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age. He is a true friend who sticks closer than a brother. When the world walks out, Jesus walks in. And He will lift up the brokenhearted. He will bring a smile to the face of those who know nothing of hope, because He is the hope of the ages. Humility, so important, because humility is the essence of the gospel. Think of it. Jesus left the glories of heaven to become a man and to walk the dusty streets of Jerusalem. He humbled himself. And we too must humble ourselves if we would receive his grace. Jairus humbled himself and received a miraculous resurrection of his daughter. The woman with the issue of blood humbled herself and she was healed of an ailment that had been with her for 12 years. And not only was she healed, the Greek word there that is translated sozo means salvation. She was not only healed physically, she became a child of God. For Jesus calls her daughter. Go in peace. She has received her complete healing. Glorified now in the presence of the Lord. Friends, we cannot receive forgiveness until we humbly admit our need of a Savior. Humility is the essence of the gospel. A triumphant faith is determined, focused on Jesus. A triumphant faith is humble. It comes to Jesus with its needs. And then number three, a triumphant faith is expectant. It fully expects God to be able to meet the need. Triumphant faith expects an answer, and so it pursues the power and the promises of God. I want us to recognize that most of the times when Jesus performed the miraculous throughout the Bible, He would come to the victim. Not this time. This time the victim came to Jesus. She pursued Jesus. And I want you to also note that when she was in the presence of the Lord, she was facing His back. You ever feel like God's got His back turned to you? You ever feel like He's not paying any attention at all to what you have to say? You ever find yourself in a situation where you're seeing God give blessing? You're seeing God give answers to other people, and you're sitting there saying, Lord, what about me? When is it my turn? She's facing the back of Jesus. Triumphant faith expects an answer, even when it is looking at the back of the Lord. In expectation, this woman stretched forth her hand and touched the Lord. Touched Him. Notice Jesus' reaction. He's in this pack of people. They're pressing up against him. They're pushing, they're shoving, they're trying to be near the Lord. This woman touches him. And his reaction, "Who touched me?" And the disciples say, "What do you mean, who touched you? Don't you see all these people here? How can you say, who touched me?" But I want us to recognize that this question that Jesus asks, "Who touched me?" It's not just a question that this woman would identify herself in the crowd. It is also an indictment against those who were following him. Think of it. They had been with Jesus night and day. They had been part of the pack that was pressed in around him. They had been with Jesus all of this time, this entourage had been, and yet they had failed to touch him with faith. They had not reached out and brought down by faith the glory that was his. With Jesus that whole time, but just completely missed it. They were preoccupied with other things, like arguing amongst themselves about who was the greatest. Who's going to sit by your left hand, Jesus? Who's going to sit by your right hand, Jesus? Which church has the best building, Jesus? Which church has the best music program, Jesus? I want you to notice that none of those things impressed the Lord. None of those things got his attention. What got his attention was a faith that was triumphant, a faith that was desperate, a faith that was determined and focused upon him. A faith that in humility would stretch forth its hand and grab just the hem of his garment. That low place, nearest to the earth, the dusty part. The part that was absorbing the dust kicked up by the streets of Jerusalem. The soiled part. Bible scholars tell us there is a strong likelihood that that was a reference to the tzitzit. The tassels attached to the prayer shawl. The prophets tell us that the Messiah would arise with healing in his wings. Incidentally, the vernacular for the tzitzit, the wings of the prayer shawl. This was the one who would arise with healing in his wings. And as that woman stretched forth her hand in faith and touched the hem of his garment, power went forth and healed her. We serve one that is able to completely restore. Stop the flow of blood and gave her life. King Jesus. Maybe you're here today and you feel like God is too busy for you. If that's the case, I want to tell you something. It wasn't religion that reached Jesus that day. It was the desire for relationship, to make a spiritual connection with the Lord, to reach out and touch him. Reach out and touch the Lord as he passes by. You'll find he's not too busy to hear your heart's cry. He's passing by this moment, your need to supply. Reach out and touch the Lord as he goes by. What does this narrative tell us about Jesus? Four beautiful truths, beautiful realities that we see about the Lord. Realities that exalt the Son of God. The first, Jesus heals our suffering. He heals our suffering. Jairus was dealing with a public suffering. People knew that his daughter was lying at home, dying. It was public knowledge. They understood that. He came to Jesus and Jesus met him at his need. Went with him to his house, raised his daughter from the dead. He met that public suffering. But you know what? Jesus also meets private suffering. And private suffering is probably more common than public suffering. Maybe no one knows the devils that you battle, but God alone. Jesus will meet you in your private suffering and deliver you. This woman with the issue of blood, it was a very private, very personal issue that she had. But Jesus met her in that private suffering and delivered her and brought her to a place where she could make a public pronouncement of the glory and the grace that she found through the mercy of Jesus, the one who heals. Jesus calms our fears. Fear is something that all of us know something about. In the Bible, whenever fear is associated with an unbeliever, that fear is something that captivates them, something that holds them in bondage, and something that is a direct result of their disbelief. But whenever fear is associated with a Christian in the Bible, it is associated with their lack of understanding, confusion. Maybe they've gotten their eyes on the wrong thing, and that has caused them to become fearful. But I want you to notice that Jesus calms our fears with a word. Just a word. Jairus, do not fear, only believe. To the woman, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. To Abraham, God spoke the word, do not fear. I am your shield and very great reward. To Joshua, after the death of Moses, Joshua, as I was with Moses, so shall I be with you. Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord your God goes with you wherever you go. And with a word, He calms our fears. If you're fearful today, the question I have for you, who are you listening to? Are you listening to the naysayers? Are you listening to the critics? Are you listening to the news media that distorts even what is true? Or are you listening to Jesus? Listen to the Master. Listen to His voice. He said, my sheep know my voice. I call them by name. Jesus, the one who calms our fears with a word. And then, Jesus rules. Jesus rules. He rules over sickness. He rules over suffering. He rules over fear. And listen, He rules over death. We see a gradation in the power of Jesus displayed over death in the three accounts of Him raising the dead in the Gospels. First is this one, a little girl who has just recently expired. And while she's still there and the body is still warm, He says, Talitha kum, little girl, arise. And immediately she is called back from the dead and she begins to walk. And He says, get her something to eat. The next time we see Jesus exercising His power over death, it is the son of a widow. And the little boy's body is now cold and now it's being carried on a funeral bier throughout the city. And Jesus stops the funeral procession and calls that lad back from the grave. The next time we see Jesus' power over death, at the tomb of His dear friend Lazarus, who has been now interred for several days. And the voice that called light out of darkness says, Lazarus, come forth! And immediately a dead man comes out of the tomb, completely regenerated and reanimated by the power of Him who is life itself. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. He alone is the life giver. He alone is the peace speaker. He is the one who walks on the water. He is the one who calms the storms with a word. He is the one who one day, the Bible says, He will speak the word and the grave itself will give up its dead. And the sea will give up its dead. And hell itself will give up its dead. And all who are asleep in the grave will arise, some to eternal condemnation and some to eternal glorification in His presence. He is the Word of God made flesh. And His Word is utterly irresistible, even if you're dead. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Can you say amen? He rules. But this one who rules from on high is concerned with the details of our lives. And that is because Jesus cares. His eye is on the sparrow. And I know He watches me. You know, Jesus knows you better than you know yourself. When was the last time you counted the hair on your head? He knows every one of them. The night sky is filled with billions and billions of stars. And the Bible tells us He calls every one of them by name. That is the great God that we serve. And yet, even though He is transcendent, He is imminent. He is among His people. He cares for us with a compassion that we can only begin to describe. You see, Jesus, when He looked out over the crowd, He didn't see just some nameless faces. He saw individual people. And addressing that woman with the issue of blood, He says, "Daughter," a term of endearment. He sees the individual in the crowd. So bring your suffering to Jesus. Bring your cares to Jesus. Bring your troubles to Jesus. Because with Jesus, you're not a number. You're an individual created in the likeness of God that He loves and cares for. Maybe you've listened to this message this morning and you say, "I don't know that Jesus, but I want to." I would find myself in that mass of people that were around Jesus and touching Jesus and shoving Jesus and pressed upon Him, but I've never really touched Him in faith. This morning, if that describes you, I want to extend an invitation. Today is the day of salvation. Our greatest need is for a Savior, because our greatest problem is sin. The Bible tells us, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." But Jesus said, "Whoever comes to Me, I will in no wise cast him out. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." In the quietness of this moment, right now in your heart, if you will just call upon Jesus, "Lord, I'm a sinner. Please have mercy on me. Forgive me of my sin. Come into my life. Be my Savior. Be my Lord." The Bible says that if we will call out upon Him, He will indeed save us. Write our name in the Lamb's Book of Life and give us the promise of His Spirit as a guarantor of that glory which is to come. If you will pray today and believe Him for your salvation, He'll meet you at your need. He'll save you. And just like that woman with the issue of blood, He will bless your life with His peace. To be at peace with God. To know that when you come to the end of days, you are ready to meet the Lord. Won't you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word and for the power that it has to call even the dead back to life. I pray, Lord, today that as we sit in this quiet moment, that we will hear and heed the voice of the Good Shepherd who would beckon us to Himself. And then help us, Lord, to have the faith, which is also a gift from You, to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God who defied death and hell and the grave, who has arisen and is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Throughout the coming week, Lord, I pray that You will bring this truth back to us and help us to recognize that with You, we have nothing to fear. With You, our cares are met. With You, our faith is rewarded. With You, we are never alone. Teach us, Lord, to walk in faith and to have a faith that is triumphant, a faith that is truly overcoming, by the power of Jesus Christ and the Spirit that raised Him from the dead dwelling in us. And we pray it for His glory and grace. And everyone said amen.